Today we're concluding our five-part series on marriage. And it's our purpose of this church to do everything we can to help you strengthen your marriage so you can finish strong. One couple was asked the secret of their long, great marriage, and he said he thought it was because they eat out twice a week. He said they have a romantic candlelight dinner with soft music and then take a slow walk home. He said he does it every Tuesday and she goes on Friday. As you know, marriage takes a lot of hard work because every marriage has deficiencies. Every marriage goes through different stages that require an incredible number of adjustments. We began this series 5 weeks ago by talking about what are some of those stages, and I wanted to bring those back quickly and go over them again. The first stage is a romantic phase. This is where you put your best foot forward. You're always trying to impress that person that you're dating, and in that phase, it's the courting phase. I mean, courting is huge. You do everything you can to impress them. But usually the phase two is the readjustment phase, and that usually begins about 1 week after the honeymoon. And that's when reality begins to set in and you have to communicate, because all of a sudden you're no longer living by yourself, you're living with someone else, they do things different, and you like that person because they were different, now you're with them and they're driving you nuts, and so you got to communicate. Phase three is the reality phase, because you see, reality reveals what the romance phase conceals. And at this phase, if you're not careful, you start competing. You start going after each other, and you have to take a chance and back off. Number four is the retaliation phase. If you're not careful as you compete, as you're going after each other, you're trying to change each other, resentment and bitterness set in, and you need compassion, you need the love of Jesus Christ to be able to take away those feelings of hurt and bitterness and resentment. Now, phase five is the rejection phase. And that's where we've got to extend forgiveness. We've got to say, you know what, we've made some mistakes, you've hurt me, but we are going to recommit ourselves. It's that phase of commitment where we say, you know what, I am going to recommit myself to you and to this marriage so we can go the distance. Marriage in America, I believe, is on the rocks. According to a Wall Street Journal article, February 2, 2009, except for higher income Americans, fewer and fewer people are getting married. In fact, the fastest growing kind of U.S. household, according to the latest census, is committed cohabitors. People that are living together and not getting married. What may surprise you is, what demographic do you think is the fastest growing segment? Most of us would say, well, it's the younger generation, man. What's their problem? Believe it or not, the fastest growing segment of people living together outside of marriage is those over 50 years of age. In fact, watch the media today. Watch television. They no longer use the term spouse anymore. The more generic term is the word partner. How can we help marriages finish strong? How can we lower the divorce rate? How can we reduce the number of affairs that couples are having? Well, first of all, you got to stop and look at the problem. What is the problem? Why are so many people today giving up on their marriage? Why are they going out and having an affairs? There could be several reasons. One could be because of unmet needs. We don't know what our spouse's needs are. And if you don't know what those needs are, it's almost impossible then to meet those needs. Secondly is unresolved conflict. We live in fast-paced culture, fast-paced society today, and it's hard for us to get a balance on what? On our career, a balance on our hobbies, a balance on our friends, our family, and our church. Or thirdly is unfulfilled expectations. Last week in our panel, you heard us say that, you know what, a lot of times we enter marriage with unreal expectations. We say, I want you to make me happy. And there's no spouse that can ever make you happy all the time. And if that's your expectation, that's pretty unreal. Fourth is undeveloped self-worth. Maybe because of childhood experiences, maybe you were favored, or maybe you were neglected or abused, and you've never been able to work through your scars and your pain and your hurt, and so you really struggle with who you are as a person. Or number five, it's unkept promises. You've been involved in a relationship, you've broken the covenant. You haven't kept your promise. You don't follow through. You say you will do things, but you don't stick with it. If these are some of the causes of affairs, then the question is, how do we prevent these things from happening? How do we stay faithful to our marriage and honor our vows for life? That's what we want to spend most of our time on. How can we finish strong? I believe there are several keys to being faithful in marriage. Number one, make a commitment to God's standard. You see, God's standard comes from God's Word. And if we make a commitment to His standard, it will truly change your life and your marriage. The Bible puts it this way. It's God's will that you should be holy. Circle the word holy. Because most of us want to be what? Happy. No. God says, I want you to be holy. Meaning, I want you to become more and more like my character. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. You see, God's standard is different from the world's standard. And I want to tell you, the world standard today says abstinence doesn't work before you get married. If your spouse is not meeting your needs, go out and get your needs met somewhere else. And I want to tell you, the world standard does not work. It is possible to remain a virgin before you get married. It is possible to remain faithful to the person that you have married for life. According to a study this week in the Washington Post, in 1980, 18% of babies were born to people not living together. Used to call it what? Being born out of wedlock. All right? 18% in 1980 were born to people not married. In 2007, 40% of the births in this country were to people that are not married. It has jumped 26% just since 2002. Why? Because look at Hollywood. Look at the media. Everybody we think that's got it together, they all have kids and then decide at some point maybe to try to get married, and the relationship still doesn't go the distance. You see, God has not called us, the scripture says, to be impure. What does that mean? You're not supposed to live like an animal. Well, but these are my sexual needs. No, you can control yourself. God called us to be holy, and as the Church of Jesus Christ, as Christians, we're called to live to a higher standard. We're called to be in the world, but not like the world. We're to be different. So how do you remain pure and holy in your marriage? Let me give you two or three practical things. They're not in your outline. Number one, I would share with my spouse your commitment to God's standard. You say to your spouse, honey, I'm going to be faithful to you no matter what happens, because you send a signal to your mate, I'm going to be faithful to you. Secondly, you share with your friends your commitment to God's standard. You say, why is that important? Because when you're out with the guys, when you're out in settings of people of the opposite sex and you're involved and people want to flirt or do whatever, when you send a signal and you verbalize, hey, I love my wife, I love my husband, I'm committed to be faithful to my husband, I'm not interested in an affair or messing around, you send a signal to other people, listen, I am off limits. Number three, fill your heart and your mind with God's Word. Now, just because we go to church once a week doesn't mean our mind and heart's filled with God's Word. Your mind and heart is not going to be filled with God's Word until you read God's Word. All right? And so what happens? The Bible says this way. In fact, Psalm 119, the whole chapter is David's love for the Word of God. And here's what it says in verse 9, the Message translation. How can a young person live a clean life? Now, you can take out the word young and put anybody. How can anybody live a pure life? By carefully reading the map of your word. I'm single-minded. In other words, this one thing I do, I'm pursuing you. Don't let me miss the road signs that you put up there. I've banked your promises in the vault of my heart. Why? So that I won't sin myself bankrupt. In other words, that's why, you know, every day you got to do what? You got to get up and read the word of God before you go out into the battlefield. So that you will put a hedge of protection to guard your thoughts. The first key to marital faithfulness is we've got to make a commitment to God's standard, which is different from the world's. Number two, you want to affair-proof your marriage? Then magnify the consequence of an affair. It's a big deal. Proverbs chapter 6 says, a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. You go, wait a minute, that's a misprint. It should say there, a man who commits adultery is not getting his sexual needs met. Supposed to be humorous. Come on, lighten up here, all right? In other words, that's what we all say, right? You're not meeting my needs, therefore I can go out and do what I want. That's why I had an affair. You weren't meeting my needs. No, a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Why? He's thinking only about himself. Whoever does so destroys himself. Two women were talking in heaven, and the first woman said to the other, man, how did you die? And the second woman said, I froze to death. The first woman said, that must have really been horrible. She said, no, it really wasn't so bad. After I quit shaking from the cold, I began to get warm and sleepy, and finally, man, I died a very peaceful death. She said, really? She said, how about you? How did you die? The other woman said, I died of a massive heart attack. I suspected my husband was cheating on me, so I came home from work one day to catch him in the act, but instead, I found him all by himself in the den watching TV. She said, well, then what happened? She said, I was so sure there was another woman in the house that I began to run frantically all over the house trying to find her. I went up in the attic. She wasn't there. I went down the basement. She wasn't there. I looked all the closets. She wasn't there. I looked under the bed. She wasn't there. I looked everywhere, and finally, I became so exhausted, I just keeled over with a heart attack, and I died. And the other woman said, that's too bad. Too bad you didn't look in the freezer first, because we'd both still be alive. Turn to the person next to you and say, that is bad. I mean, that is just flat out bad. All right? Nothing damages a marriage like sexual sin. Because when you're involved in sexual sin, there is fear, there is shame, there is guilt. And many of you right now might be thinking and say, wait a minute, Don, you have no idea what's going on in my marriage. You don't know how bad things are. And I would say to you, regardless of how severe your marriage problems are, the cost of saving your marriage, the cost of investment of saving your marriage is far less than the cost of adultery. Everybody loses when a marriage partner is unfaithful. You lose, your spouse loses, your marriage loses, your children lose, a community loses, the whole society suffers. Frankly, I'm worried about this country right now. I read a study once of 88 of the civilizations that have existed throughout history. The study showed that a great civilization will have either an era of great achievement or an era of sexual promiscuity. It found that when a society becomes sexually promiscuous, the creativity is drained out of it in one generation. The consequences of marital unfaithfulness is destroying this nation, and it's happening, in my opinion, in one generation. Kimberly was a high school girl, and she sat down to write a letter to her father, who had just had an affair. And as she wrote a letter to her father, she tried to describe in the best way she could a word picture so that he would understand what was going on to her and her brother and her mother. Here's what she said. Dear Daddy, it's late at night, and I'm sitting in the middle of my bed writing to you. I wanted to talk to you so many times during the last few weeks, but there's never been any time when we are alone. Dad, I realize that you're dating someone else. I know that you and Mom may never get back together, and that's terribly hard for me to accept, especially knowing that means you may never come home or be an everyday dad to me and my brother again. At least I wanted you to understand what's going on in our lives. Don't think Mom asked me to write this, because she didn't. She doesn't even know I'm writing it. I just wanted to share with you what I've been thinking. I feel like our family has been riding in a nice car for a long time. You know, the kind that is always like to have, the kind that you always like to have as a company car, the kind that has every extra inside, no scratches on the outside. But over the years, the car has developed some problems. It's smoking, the wheels wobble, the seat covers are ripped, and it's really hard to drive our ride because of all the shaking and squeaking. But you know, Dad, it's still a great car, or it could be. With a little work, it could run for many more years. But Brother Brian and I have always been in the back, with you and Mom up front. We've always felt secure when you were driving and Mom was beside you, but last month when you left, Mom had to take over the wheel. It was a nightmare. We just turned the corner, and suddenly we looked up and saw another car coming at us out of control, heading straight for us. Mom tried to swerve out of the way, but the other car smashed into us, and the impact sent us flying off the road, crashing into a light post. The thing is, Dad, just before we hit, we saw that it was you driving the other car. We saw something else. Sitting next to you was the other woman. It was such a terrible accident. We were all rushed to the hospital, and when they asked where you were, nobody knew. We're still not really sure where you are in all of this or if you're really hurt. Did you need help? Mom was really hurt. She was thrown into the steering wheel and punctured her lungs, and it almost pierced her heart. When the car wrecked, the back door smashed into Brian. He was covered with cuts from broken glass and shattered his arm. He's now in a cast, and he's still in so much pain and shock that he doesn't want to talk or play with anybody. And for me, I was thrown from the car and stuck out in the cold for a long time. My right leg was broken, and as I lay there, I couldn't move. I didn't know what was wrong with Mom and Brian, and I was hurting so much myself that I couldn't help them at all. There have been many times since that night that I wondered if any of us would make it. And even though we're getting a little better, we're still here in the hospital, and the doctor says I'll need a lot of therapy on my leg. I know they'll help get it better. But Daddy, I wish it was you helping me instead of them. The pain is so bad, and what's worse is we miss you so much. And every day we wait to see if you're going to visit us in the hospital, and every day you don't come. Oh, I know it's over, but my heart would explode with joy if somehow I could look up and see you walk into my room. At night, when it's really quiet, they push Brian and me into Mom's room, and we all talk about you, about how much we all love driving with you, and how we wish you were back with us. Dad, are you all right? Are you hurting from the wreck? Do you need us like we need you? If you need me, I'm here, and I love you. A few days later, because of this incredible word picture she painted for her dad, Kimberly walked out of her bedroom and down the stairs, and her dad was waiting for her. He stopped the affair, and the family was reunited. She was able to describe in a word picture for her father the consequence of his affair and what it was doing to everybody in the family. I know in a large church like this, there are many of you here in this service that you're having affairs. Oh, you think nobody knows? God knows. You've justified it that your needs are not being met, you're not being happy, and you need to meet your needs and do your thing, and it still dishonors God. And I want to say to you, you have no idea the consequence of your actions and the damage it will cause to your kids, to your extended family, to your friends, to everybody around you. Some of you are addicted to porn, and you've made it feel like it's okay. It's not an affair. No, it's still an affair. Some of you are on Facebook and MySpace, and you're having totally inappropriate conversations with people of the opposite sex, and you say no danger in that, and I want to say to you in love, you're messing with fire. Please understand the consequence of the decisions that you're making right now. Let's stop and pray and ask God to help us. Lord, when I read Kimberly's letter, it grabs my heart, because she was able to sum up in a powerful way what her dad's actions were doing to her and her mom and her brother. Dear God, today I pray that if there are people in this church that are saying they're followers of you, and they're living a lie, and they're involved in pornography and other forms of immorality, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would convict them. Make them feel sorry for their sin, for their disobedience. God, we do know that you can forgive us. And if anybody over the years has been involved in affairs, we know the blood of Jesus Christ can take that away. But the consequence of that decision may last for a long time. So we pray this as a church, that we would be willing to be held to a higher standard, because we know what you desire, and we've got to be aware of the damage that our decisions will cause long term when we seek to dishonor you. God, help us and give us strength as we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if we're going to finish strong, we've got to magnify the consequences of an affair. Thirdly, you've got to manage your mind. Manage your mind. The Bible says we take captive every thought. Circle every thought. You can't just take half of them captive. You've got to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Why is it so important that we focus on our mind if we're going to avoid an affair? Because all sexual sin begins in the mind. It doesn't begin by saying, man, I'm physically aroused here. No, it starts in the mind. And I want to tell you, you can control what you think about. You don't just wake up one day and say, I don't know what happened. I just had an affair. No, it's a series of events that precedes that affair. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 1. Back in the end of the New Testament, Hebrews, James. And James chapter 1 tells us exactly the stages that will take place and how if we don't nip it in the bud, we're going to get in trouble. James chapter 1 verse 14 says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. See, they're not managing the mind. They're not taking every thought captive. By his own evil desire, what happens? Then he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it takes on a form of its own. It gives birth to sin, it becomes a monster, and when it's full grown, it gives birth to death. You see, the first phase is lust. It's when you entertain those sinful thoughts. The second stage is sin. What happens in sin? You have non-physical involvement. You take those thoughts and they become inappropriate, and when they become inappropriate, it's sinful. And then what happens? It leads to death because what happens? You don't stop the inappropriate thoughts and you literally act them out. And when you act them out, it ends up in death. Manage your mind. Lust goes to sin and it goes to death. Why is it so important that we watch what we feed our minds? Garbage in, garbage out. And if you watch at what's going on today in our culture, the media, you can look at movies, you can be around friends that are unfaithful and say it's no big deal. The values of our culture today, Hollywood is so messed up, and you see all of this. If we're not careful, we say there's nothing wrong. But the Bible says don't be conformed to that kind of thinking. Don't be conformed to the pattern of the world, the values of everybody else. You need to be changed, transformed by the renewing of your mind. I want to tell you, you can manage your mind. You can change what you think about. Number four, maintain proper relationships. Look out for those relationships that you have. Studies have shown that most affairs occur between close personal friends, co-workers, and family members. You say, man, what do you want me to do? Go to a convent? No, I'm not suggesting we go move into a convent. We've got to live in a real world with people all around us. But how then do we maintain proper relationships? Don't listen to a member of the opposite sex complain to you about their spouse. Don't do that. Be aware of that sense of electricity between you and another person. There are some people that it creates different things, and you see them, and immediately there is a connection which is often sensual, and it is not positive. You've got to be aware of that. Recognize the kind of situations and locations that tempt you. Probably, if you've got a problem, Hooters is not a place to go for lunch on a consistent basis. All right? Be aware of watching porn on your computer. Be aware of going to strip clubs and saying, I need to have my needs met. You got to recognize the situations that are going to get you in trouble. And then establish some protective guidelines. As you heard my family say last week, we have guidelines. We're never alone with someone of the opposite sex unless it's our own family members. See, the Bible's pretty strong. It says, but among you, there must not even be a hint. Circle the word of hint. That means we got to be above reproach, church. Not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. Why? This isn't the way God's people are supposed to live. It says what? It is improper for God's people. Not even a hint? Come on, Don. How in the world do you do that? Bible helps us. Look at the next verse. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Meaning what? Make sure your life is exposed for everybody to see. People at dark don't live decently. Why? I can hide it. See? Behave decently in the daytime. Behave in such a way that your life is an open book for everybody to see. Clothe yourselves with the Lord and do not think how you're going to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. It's a twofold process. Number one, you got to do what? You put off those evil self-centered desires. If you want to go out and have an affair, you are self-centered, period. You're not thinking about your spouse when you have an affair. This would really honor them. No, not at all. It is dishonoring, and if you're doing it, you're totally self-centered. And so he says, put off self-centered ideas. Because what? That's not Christ-like. Put on, clothe yourself, what? With the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means I got to put on the armor of Jesus Christ every day when I go to work. That means if we're going to clothe ourselves with the Lord, we got to do what? That's why you got to read the Bible every day. Because you go out into the world, and you know what we do today? We give those little prayers. You know, now I lay me down to sleep, guide my eyes, you know, today, you know, whatever. And we say, but I prayed. You know why the Word of God is so important? Because when you're tempted, it is the Word of God that you memorize or understand that the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind that will say, this is wrong. What I am doing is wrong. And to me, you can pray all you want, but if you don't know the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will not bring up those words that will let you know you're not living by God's standard. You are living by the world's standard. There's a difference. Put on Jesus Christ. Get dressed up for battle. Get dressed up for work. Number five, how do we keep faithful and finish strong? Maximize your wedding vows. Bible says, guard yourself and your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God. God hates divorce. And you know why God hates divorce? God hates divorce because of what it does to so many people. Maximize your marriage vows. Why should you? First of all, because love demands it. 1 Corinthians 13 says what? Love is faithful. Love protects. Love hopes. Love perseveres. Love trusts. Love demands that we hang in there and finish strong. Secondly, maximize your vows because the kids need it. Every statistic says that the number one fear that kids have today is their mom and dad will get a divorce. And if you are committed to each other and you don't fight and say, if you don't change, I'm out of here, do not use that language. If you, in your language, are committed to each other, it will give an incredible amount of stability and security to your kids. Why do we need as the church today to maximize our marriage vows? Because culture says and statistics say there's very little difference in the divorce rate between those of us who say Jesus is most important and those that don't know Jesus Christ. The world needs to see it. A Christian marriage is a symbol to the world of the way Jesus Christ loves us. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Though we don't deserve His love, He is unconditional in His love to us. We've broken our vows. We haven't stayed faithful to Jesus, and yet He stays faithful to us. We've been flaky. We've been apathetic, and yet He still says, hang in there. I am with you to the end. And that's why Jesus made a commitment to us. He made a vow to us and said, I will sacrifice. I will lay my life on the cross for you that you might have life. Jesus kept His vow to us. And I want to say to you, gang, let's hang in there and keep our vows to each other because the world's need is to see that those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ will live to a higher standard. I want you to watch this short video of a great couple in our church, Roy and Darlene Hirschberger. They've married 65 years this coming December. And just listen to some of the things that they say, those consistent old values of how you finish strong.
I'm Roy Hirschberger, and this is my wife, Darlene, and we were married December 2nd, 1944, and 64 years ago. Well, we met at my friend's wedding shower. I was 23 and she was 18. I still think of the vows we did take, and she's the only wife and the best wife in the world to me. Going in the service, it was a challenge to be newly married and then leave. I guess when I came back from the service and we got a home to live at and we just enjoyed ourselves and never really found much fault with her. So, like I say, it took her for better or worse. Mm-hmm. And we're still together and hope we're together a lot longer yet if she behaves. One thing we never did think about divorce, I know we have it in the family. And it does hurt.
Well, I think you just worked on the things that came up that were bad. You worked on them more. You just took care of the problems and tried to work them out together so it wouldn't get to that point.
I would think my advice for couples to be married, remember your vows and what you said. And like I said before, you got to know the Lord.
Pray together.
Pray together. Try not to argue, especially in front of the children. And I always said, I did something wrong. I'm sorry. I done wrong to you. You forgive me. And I love you very much. And I know you don't always agree on everything, but like I say, just ask for forgiveness, and I love you, and life will go on and be good to you. I don't think you're too old to have romance. I love this woman. And with my vows, I said, they're going to last forever for me.
I get a kick out of those guys. We talk a lot when they go out of the service. And a few weeks ago, I was talking about how my wife and I, you know, the back rub thing, when I try to rub her back, hoping that will lead to what I want. And so they were there in that week, and as they were going home, I said, guys, have a great week. Roy said, we will. I'm going home to get a back rub. And so you just, that is just so great to me. And here's where the devil beats us up. He says, you know what, man, that's not possible. It is possible. But you got to work at it, and you got to be as committed to each other as they are. So let's wrap this up. What is God's design for your marriage? What's God's design? Don't buy into the world's design, because the world often says you give it your best shot. If they don't make you happy, you trade it in for a new model. That's not God's design. God's design, you see the triangle there? God's got to come first. Put God at the top of that triangle. And then at the bottom, put the husband and wife. Listen, my daughter said it last week in one of the services I know. She said, listen, you can have the best marriage in the world, and if your husband doesn't know Jesus, you're still going to be in hell. And so that relationship to Jesus Christ and God's got to come first. See how it works? When God is first and you're trying to put him first, the husband and wife, as they draw closer to God, they're going to draw closer to each other. But if you're not close to God, you're going to keep going like this forever. Now, I want you to notice also in that triangle, I want you to write there in the space some things that maybe are happening right now in your life that's keeping you from God. Write the things that maybe it's your children that's keeping you between you and your marriage. Maybe it's your hobby. Maybe it's your friends. Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's working out. Maybe it's making money. I don't know what it is, but there might be some things that you have in there that over time you've allowed them to take priority over your relationship with each other and your relationship with God. The Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. What does that mean? Church, that means God made us. God instituted marriage. God understands us. God knows what we need. And if we don't invite God to be the major player and partner in our marriage, we're wasting our time. It won't last. What we're doing is in vain. We want to encourage you to fireproof your marriage. What does that mean? Does that mean we're going to have problems? Absolutely. But when the heat is on, when the problems come, we're going to make a commitment to hang in there and go the distance and finish strong. I want to encourage you, finish strong in every area of your life, not just your marriage, but your own walk with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the promises of the Scripture. We can control our minds, and our minds determine our actions. Help us to take every thought captive, and help us to be committed to live to a higher standard. I pray during this series, Lord, that for all the marriages here, for the good marriages, they'll get better. For those that are thinking about chucking it and throwing in the towel, that they would take a step back and recommit and say, we can get through this and make our marriage stronger with your help. For those that are divorced, a divorce they didn't want, Lord, help them not to feel guilty, but help them to focus on you, and you will guide their paths as long as they live. In your name we pray, amen. A lot of great things are happening. I pray this series has been a blessing to you. Now you're saying, okay, what's coming next? For the next 4 weeks, here's kind of what's coming up. We want to be relevant to your life. Watch this. So here's what's going to happen. Over the next 4 weeks, kind of two mini-series, all kind of tied together. Next week, I'll be talking about angels. The following week, demons. The next week, heaven. And the next week, hell. And those are topics that I want you to know. On all the polls that you read today from church people as well as non-church people, there's a lot of mixed up ideas. The media tells us one thing. The movies tell us one thing. We even have mixed ideas and some wrong ideas from what the church has been telling us. So next week, we're going to talk about angels. What does the Bible say about angel? Do we have our own guardian angel? All those sorts of things. What's the purpose of angels? Or when we die, when our loved ones die, do they become angels? All of these things, there's so kinds of many misconceptions. Bring your Bible next week and we'll open it and we'll look specifically at what the Bible says about angels. All right? Bring a friend. Have a great week. We're glad you're here. God is awesome. Take care.